This morning, I want to consider the topic of Christian unity. And I want to begin by pointing out that there are many different ways in which people can be united together. For example, people are united together whenever a crowd of fans gathers in the stands in order to cheer on their favorite team. That is a form of unity. Another way, though, that people can also be united together is when a group of prisoners are incarcerated in the same correctional facility. That, again, is another form of unity. People are united together when they serve together in the same military unit. Others are united together whenever they end up on the same flight together as they head to a certain destination. And from all of these examples, we see then that the unity of a group of people, it doesn't always mean that they are people who are united. Think about it. Whenever we take a flight to the various places that we might be traveling to, we experience a form of unity with others without actually being united with them. While we might spend a little time talking to the person that we're sitting next to on that plane, the chances are we don't start a lifelong relationship with the rest of those passengers that we're flying with. As a matter of fact, as soon as that plane lands, me personally, I just want everybody in front of me to be united in getting out of my way. If I'm brutally honest with you and myself this morning, I'll have to admit that my love for the rest of these passengers is directly in proportion to how quickly they can get their bag and get off the plane. The fact is, though, the average person on any given flight has no interest in being united together, even if they're flying United Airlines. They have no interest in being united with the strangers that they're flying with. And with that being the case, it's interesting to note the unity that's occurred with the passengers from the now famous Flight 1549. You see, ever since January 2009, the passengers of Flight 1549 have been meeting together in a unified group. Not only that, they've been celebrating birthdays together. They've been hanging out together ever since that flight. And the reason why is because they all share the common bond of surviving an emergency water landing. That's right, it was 3 years ago when Captain Sullenberger was forced to land their plane into the Hudson River, and ever since, the passengers of Flight 1549 have been united together by their common salvation. From this, I'd like to suggest that much like the passengers of Flight 1549, every Christian should find themselves experiencing a level of unity with the believers around us, simply because we've been united by a common salvation. And that's the salvation that we find in Jesus Christ. Now, here in our study this morning, we're going to explore the common salvation that every Christian enjoys. And as we do, we're going to discover how our Savior Jesus is seeking to unite us together through our salvation experience. Here in our study this morning, we're going to consider how, number one, salvation has united us in the past. Secondly, this morning, we'll see how salvation is uniting us in the present. And finally, we'll consider how salvation will unite us in the future. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Because there Paul helps us to understand how the salvation of the Lord unites us in the past. As you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, we should take a moment to consider the infinite plan of God. And we should begin by first considering God's infinite knowledge. Now, you might not know this, you probably do, but God, the God who created the world, the God who created everything, it's the same God who knows the end from the beginning. Now, just as a sidebar, there are people out there, theologians, who embrace a position known as open theism. Now, open theism is a belief that the future is every bit a surprise to God as it is to us. However, we must understand that this would be to suggest that God has the potential to learn. It's to suggest that as future unfolds before our eyes, God is learning as we are. As if God is able to learn, as if He's bound by the same time that He created. And if God is bound by the same time that He created, then He must not be entirely infinite. Christian, listen, the creator of the universe is not a finite God who has the potential to learn, but instead, he's an infinite God who is able to declare the end from the beginning. Therefore, God knows everything, including the fact that those who embrace open theism are openly confused. God knows that. And in the end, they'll find out that they were wrong. But what this also means is that God knew about the fall of Adam and Eve before it ever happened. God knew that Adam and Eve would fall there in the garden. And not only that, but he also knew that if he chose to create mankind, that mankind would then need a Savior who could save them from the curse of the fall and from the stain of sin. And so God, in his infinite wisdom, he decided to create. But before he did, he decided to predestine a plan of salvation so that sinful men who are united in the fall of Adam could also be saved by becoming united in the salvation of Jesus Christ. Now, with this in mind, let's consider what Paul wrote here in Ephesians chapter 1. I want to begin reading there at verse 3 because there he declares, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." Now here in these verses, Paul presents us with what I believe to be one of the most beautiful truths found in the entire Bible. I say this because here in this text, we discover that the plan of our salvation was actually predetermined before the earth was even created. Before God created the universe, he already determined a plan of salvation. As a matter of fact, look again there at verse 3, because there Paul tells us that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us, past tense, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Or in other words, there was some point in time, outside of time, before we were ever born, when God decided to bless us with every spiritual blessing that would be found eventually in Jesus Christ. And so these blessings were predetermined before the creation. Paul continues to elaborate on this point there in verse 4 by helping us to understand that he chose us in him, he says, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, from this, we see that the Lord's decision to bless us with every spiritual blessing in Christ was a loving decision that was made before or prior to the point in time when he created the foundations of the earth. Then Paul dives right into the deep end by exploring the purpose of God's decision. And if you would look with me there at verse 5, there Paul writes, "Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Now here in this verse, Paul helps us to see that our salvation, which provides us with everlasting adoption into the family of God, was predestined, or in other words, determined beforehand, according to the good pleasure of God's will. Now we must remember that, according to Peter, it's not God's will for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. It's God's will that every single person would come to know him and receive the blessings that are found in Christ. Therefore, as Paul talks about the good pleasure of God's will, he's telling us here that God actually predetermined a plan of salvation so that every sinner could be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And there in verse 6, Paul tells us that this predetermined decision was put in motion for the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made, past tense, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In other words, the predestined plan of salvation, which was determined before the foundation of the world, was designed to reveal the grace of God by which sinners could eventually be accepted in the beloved. All this was decided in the past. As we put all of this together, what we discover is that God made a decision before he created the world, and this predetermined decision was to provide every single sinner with the opportunity to receive the grace that can save us from the righteous wrath of a holy God. And the way that God decided to extend this grace to us was by choosing to send his only begotten Son to die in our place. Or in other words, God predestined us unto salvation through the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, in order to explain what I mean by this, if you would, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As you turn to 2 Corinthians 5, I want to take a moment to explain that the salvation which unites us in the past, it has nothing to do with the predestined picking and choosing of certain individuals, as some think. Now, this isn't God picking and choosing certain individuals to end up in heaven or hell. Instead, it has everything to do with God's decision to send a Savior who would take our place on the cross. He would die in our place as a substitutionary sacrifice. Now, the reason why I say this is because there are some out there who think that God randomly decided in eternity past that some people would go to heaven, and by default, the rest, well, they would all just end up in hell. As if God were this schoolyard child who was picking and choosing for a team so that he might win against some other players. That's a sad concept of God, to think that before eternity, you know, future, in eternity past, God said, well, I'm going to pick my team. I'll pick these, and the rest of them, well, they're just going to be on the losing team. Now, if this is something that you've believed in, then I hope you'll reconsider the concept of predestination today. You see, the plan of salvation, which was predetermined before the foundation of the world, has less to do with who ends up getting saved, and it has more to do with how sinners are able to get saved. Now, in order to explain what I mean, we must understand that God is a just judge. And remember, as I've already pointed out, he's infinite in all of his attributes. And if he is a just judge and infinite in all of his attributes, then he will eventually pass a perfect judgment with infinite ramifications on every sin. You see, God being just and infinite means that he must pass a perfect judgment on every single sin ever committed so that perfect justice will be served. God can't deny who he is. He can't change himself. Therefore, since he is just, then he must pass perfect judgment on every sin ever committed. Now, if we take a moment to personalize this truth, then what we must realize is that God must punish every sin I've ever committed. And I'm here to tell you, I've sinned a lot. Not as much as Jeremy Valencia, but I've sinned a lot. But according to Paul here, we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's perfect standard. Therefore, we all deserve the righteous wrath of a holy God. That's what we deserve. People are like, well, don't I deserve God's love? He's loving. Why can't? No. You deserve God's judgment. Why? Because you've sinned. You've sinned against him. And you've sinned against others. While it's true that we all deserve the perfect punishment of a holy God, the Lord lovingly decided before the foundation of the world to send his only begotten Son so that he could receive the punishment that we deserve. And that's what it means to be a substitutionary sacrifice. He puts himself forth and says, I'll take the punishment that they deserve. Now, with this in mind, look with me there at 2 Corinthians 5. I want to look at verse 21. There Paul tells us, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now here in this verse, we find one of the most profound and most beautiful truths in all of Scripture. And in order to understand how our salvation unites us in the past, we need to take a moment to unpack this verse. So what did Paul mean when he told the Christians in Corinth there that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him? Well, we should first understand that he, that refers to God the Father. God the Father sent him, that referring to the sinless and only begotten Son of God. So God the Father sent the sinless and only begotten Son of God to be sin for us. What this means is that Jesus was sent to bear our sins. He was sent to receive the punishment that we deserve so that sinners might receive the righteousness that we don't deserve by faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. As we consider this substitutionary sacrifice of the only begotten Son of God, we should also remember that the Apostle John actually refers to Jesus in the book of Revelation as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This is a decision that was made, remember, before the world was created. And though Jesus Christ died at a point in time, in time, it was a decision that was determined before time. Therefore, he's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And with this title in mind, we must understand that it was always God the Father's plan to send God the Son to take our place and receive the punishment that we deserve so that we can receive the gracious gift of forgiveness that we don't deserve. For God didn't predestine some people unto salvation while consigning others to everlasting condemnation, but instead he predestined a Savior who would come and bear our sins upon the cross so that we might receive the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And listen, John also tells us that Jesus not only died for our sins only, speaking of the church, he didn't just die for our sins only, but he died for the sins of the whole world. He died for everyone's sins. Or in other words, this is what John is telling us. He's saying that the possibility, or in other words, the potentiality for our salvation was predetermined by God in eternity past. So there's potential through the death of Jesus Christ that everyone could get saved. And as a result, as we enter into that salvation, we're united together with every other believer. And this plan for unity and salvation was a plan that was put in motion before the foundations of the world. And listen, not only does our salvation unite us in the past through predestination, but we should take some time to consider how our salvation also unites us in the past through justification. And in order to explain what I mean by this, if you would turn with me to Titus chapter 3. As you turn to Titus 3, we should take a moment to understand that the word justification, it can actually refer to a few things. And so it would help us to take some time to consider what this word means. Because, you know, one idea of justification, it can speak of someone who seeks to defend or justify a thought or an action. For example, yesterday on our way home from the retreat, we stopped off at a burger joint called In-N-Out. I justified eating a triple meat, triple cheeseburger at In-N-Out because I'm like, well, we don't have an In-N-Out in Austin, so I might as well just eat as much of it as I can right now because I won't be able to have In-N-Out in Austin. And so I was justifying my overindulgence, if you will. But that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about this kind of justification. Theological justification, well, it's a much deeper concept than someone that just is trying to justify eating a triple meat, triple cheeseburger. In order to better understand the theological meaning of the word justification, imagine yourself for a moment seated in a courtroom before a righteous and just judge. You're the hopeless defendant. The evidence is completely stacked against you. But then, to your amazement, the judge bangs the gavel and declares, not guilty. And you're amazed. You're like, I don't know. I don't know how that happened. The evidence was clearly stacked against me. As he bangs that gavel, as he declares, not guilty. The judge is actually declaring your absolute innocence and thereby freeing you from any punishment that you actually deserve. This, in essence, is what the Lord does for those who trust in the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The person who places their faith in Jesus and his finished work, God the Father says, well, I've already punished your sins. I did that on Jesus. And so you're not guilty. You're innocent. You're justified. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at Titus 3, I want to begin reading at verse 4. There, Paul assures us that when the kindness and the love of our God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified, past tense, having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, here in these verses, Paul helps us to understand that the person who has received the free gift of God's grace by faith in Jesus Christ has also been justified by that same gift of grace. And what this means is that the righteous judge of heaven and earth has already banged the gavel and declared your innocence in Christ. From this we see how the perfect plan of salvation, which unites every believer, was not only predetermined in eternity past, but this salvation also unites us in the past through justification, because those who have received the gift of God's grace have already been justified in Christ. I like the way that Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5 when he declares, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Now, according to Paul here, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ can now rejoice in the hope of glory because we've already been justified and declared judicially innocent of every single sin. What this means is that those who have already placed their faith in Christ have been united in the past by what Jesus did on the cross. We've been united by his sacrifice because we've been justified by faith in him. For me, this happened towards the end of 1995. It was that glorious day when I recognized my need for salvation. The Lord revealed my sins to me against the backdrop of his holiness, and I repented and received by faith the free gift of grace that Jesus was offering me. And I knew right then and there was this just truth that came over me that I was completely justified and forgiven for every sin that I ever had committed and every sin that I might commit after that day. I was justified. Because when Jesus died for my sins, he didn't just die for all my sins up until 1995. He died for all of my sins. And I knew that I was justified, not because of my works, but because of his. Not only that, but it was at that very moment when the Lord's salvation united me together with every other Christian on the planet. And though all of these believers all over the world were found all just in different churches and in different continents, and you know, I couldn't call them all up and say, "Hey, I'm one of you guys now." But still, our common salvation, which stems from the Lord's justification, has spiritually united me with every other believer alive on the planet that day. And from this we see then that the salvation that I received and the salvation that hopefully you've received, it's united us in the past because God predestined us in the past unto salvation through the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And every person who has placed their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ has already been justified, which means that they're judicially innocent of every sin because Jesus has already received the punishment that we deserve. And while it's true that salvation has united us in the past, it's also true that salvation is also uniting us right now here in the present. Now, with this in mind, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where we find Paul writing about our salvation as an ongoing present tense feature of the Christian life. As you turn to 1 Corinthians 1, I should take a moment to point out that there are many people who are confused about the salvation that unites us, and the reason why is because, as we've already seen, there are some verses in the Bible that point to our salvation as being something that has occurred in the past, but then there are many other verses that refer to our salvation as something that is happening right now in the present. And so what gifts? Is our salvation something that happened in the past, or is our salvation something that's happening right now in the present? Well, if we aren't careful, then we might end up making a categorical mistake by failing to take into account everything that the Bible says about our salvation. And so, with this as our focus, let's take a moment to consider the present tense nature of our salvation. If you would look with me there at 1 Corinthians 1, I want to look at verse 18. There Paul declares this. He says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved," present tense, "it is the power of God." Now let's stop right there. I want to consider how Paul's referring to our salvation as something that is currently happening here in the present tense. Because you might be wondering, how can Paul refer to our salvation as something that has happened in the past, and yet at the same time, our salvation is something that is currently happening here in the present? Well, in order to clear up this confusion, we must take a moment to examine the categorical aspects of our salvation. Because while salvation unites every believer in the past through predestination and justification, we must also understand that salvation is currently uniting every believer here in the present through the process called sanctification. Now, with this in mind, let's explore this concept of sanctification by turning to Ephesians chapter 5. And as you're turning to Ephesians 5, I want to point out that the word sanctification in the context of Christian salvation, it actually refers to the spiritual cleansing by which the repentant sinner is internally purified through the renewing of the soul. And here in Ephesians 5, well, Paul helps us to understand this word, sanctification, with an analogy which can be found in the relationship of marriage. Now, with this in mind, look with me there at verse 25, because there Paul declares, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church." You see, we're talking about Christ and the church now. He wants to sanctify and cleanse the church with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now, as we read that, look down there at verse 32, where he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul helping us to understand that the Lord is preparing for himself a glorious church who is without spot or wrinkle or any blemish, and he's accomplishing this work through the spiritual process of sanctification. Notice again, there in the middle of verse 25. Paul assures us that Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Now, this reminds me of the priestly prayer of Jesus found in John 17 as he prayed for his church, and he cries out to the Father and he says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." In other words, cleanse them, wash them, purify them by your word. Your word is truth. From this we see that the salvation which unites us in the past through predestination and justification is now the same salvation which is uniting every believer here in the present through the cleansing process of sanctification. And in order to more fully grasp how the process of sanctification is currently saving us, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where Paul presents us with the purpose of this spiritual cleansing. As you turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, it might help us to understand that while the Christian has been freed from the penalty of sin by the justification of the Lord Jesus, the Christian is now currently being set free from the power of sin through the cleansing process of sanctification. And so that's the categorical difference there. In the past, the death of Jesus Christ has freed us from the penalty of sin, but now we're being set free from the power of sin through sanctification. Now, with this in mind, look with me there at 1 Thessalonians 5. I want to begin there at verse 23. There Paul declares, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who he who calls you is faithful, who will also do it." He who calls you is going to do it. Do what? Sanctify you completely and preserve you blameless. Paul's helping us to understand that the God of peace has this plan to sanctify us or cleanse us completely. I should point out that this is to imply that there is going to be this ongoing spiritual cleansing that must continue until the day that we find ourselves perfected in the presence of Jesus Christ, which refers to glorification. We'll come back and talk about that here in a moment. But you see, it's true that while the Christian has been made positionally righteous through justification, the Lord also wants to help us to become practically righteous by sanctifying our entire being, spirit, soul, and body. And as the Lord accomplishes this work of sanctification in our lives, he not only preserves us blameless, but he also uses the process of sanctification to unite every believer in our common salvation. And in order to explain what I mean by that, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. As you turn to Hebrews 2, I should point out that those who are being saved through the process of sanctification, they're not only being saved from the power of sin individually, but we're also being sanctified from the power of sin corporately. Well, in other words, the Lord has a plan to save us from the power of sin by sanctifying us within the social context of our church. Now, in order to support this point, if you would, look with me there at Hebrews 2. I want to look at verse 11. There Paul declares this. He says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Now, here in this verse, Paul is telling us that he who sanctifies, which of course is the Lord Jesus, and those who are being sanctified, which no doubt refers to the church, he who sanctifies and he who is being sanctified have become one through this process of sanctification. We ought to be experiencing some Christian unity as we're being sanctified together by the same one who sanctifies us. This is exactly what Jesus was praying for in John chapter 17 when he declared, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Of course, that refers to us here. He says that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved me as you have loved you have loved me. Now, as we read these verses here, we find Jesus, he's praying for the unity of every believer. He's praying for the unity of the church. And from this prayer, what we discover is that our unity, it isn't locational or denominational necessarily, but instead it's spiritual unity that he's talking about. It's a spiritual unity which is based on the sanctifying love of the Lord. But then it's also a congregational unity as the Lord brings us together within the context of our church, and all of a sudden, the Lord starts using each of us to sanctify one another. As we become accountable to one another, as we begin to disciple one another, as we begin to build one another up, there is a sanctifying that brings us together so that the church becomes more and more like our Lord, more and more holy. So we see then that salvation has united us in the past because God predestined us unto salvation through the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And as a result, every person who has placed their faith in the finished work of Jesus has already been justified and therefore positionally free from the penalty of sin and the punishment of God. And not only that, but salvation is also uniting us in the present because God has not only freed us from the penalty of sin through justification, but he's now currently freeing us from the power of sin through the cleansing process of sanctification. And while it's true that salvation unites us in the past and here in the present, salvation will also continue to unite us into the future. Now, in order to explain what I mean by this, if you would turn to Romans chapter 5. As you turn to Romans 5, I should point out that the concept of salvation gets now even more confusing because while the Bible contains verses that refer to our salvation in the past tense as well as salvation in the present tense, there are also verses in the Bible that refer to our salvation as being in the future tense. It's as if to say that we don't yet have the salvation that we were given at the point in time when we received the salvation that we don't yet fully have. Don't make me say that twice. But it's a little confusing. I have been saved, and yet I haven't yet been saved. How can both of those things be true? Well, here in Romans 5, we find Paul writing about salvation. I mean, he's writing about it as something that we have and yet don't fully have yet. And with this in mind, look with me beginning there at verse 1, because there Paul writes, "Therefore," past tense here, "having been justified by faith," we have present tense. "We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have," present tense, "access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts," past tense, "by the Holy Spirit who was given to us," past tense. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died, past tense, for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, past tense, we shall be saved from wrath through him, future tense. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of the Son, past tense, much more, having been reconciled, past tense, we shall be saved by his life, future tense. Is Paul confused? Or is there something more to it here? Paul's referring to our common salvation in the past, present, and future tense. And as a result, many Christians end up wondering, how is it that a believer can say that they have been saved by faith, and at the same time, they shall be saved by faith one day? Well, in order to clear up the confusion, we must once again consider the categories of our salvation. And in order to do so, if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 8. And as you turn to Romans 8, we should take a moment to remember that the salvation of sinners was made possible in the past through the predestination of God and the justification of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. And the salvation of every living believer is currently happening here in the present through the sanctification of the Spirit. But Paul also tells us that our salvation is going to still yet happen in the future through glorification. And with this in mind, look with me there at Romans chapter 8. I want to begin reading at verse 14. There Paul writes, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Now, here in these verses, Paul helps us to see how our salvation is still yet future tense. And from this, we see that while our salvation was secured in the past, while it's maintained in the present, Paul also points us to the day when our salvation will be completely finished in sinless perfection. You see, while it's true that the believer has been justified and is now being sanctified, it's also true that we're still stuck in this person, this being with this fallen nature, which makes it difficult for us to live in the way that we should. And the ultimate solution to this problem? Well, God has one. The ultimate solution to this problem? It's glorification. It's the day that we receive a brand new body that's ruled by the Spirit. Now, with this in mind, look with me there down the page at Romans 8. I'm going to look at verse 29. There Paul declares, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Christian, listen, from this, we see that we've been predestined. God foreknew that we would fall in sin. He predestined us into salvation by sending his only begotten Son. He called us into this relationship, and those who receive that call are then justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And with that being the case, then we can also be certain that the end result will also occur, and that is our glorification. We can be certain that there's coming a day in the future that we will also be glorified together with the same Savior who was predestined before the foundation of the earth to die for our sins. Paul actually described this glorification in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53, when he told the Christians in Corinth that this corruptible must put on incorruption. He's saying, hey, this body is corruptible, and it must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. Now, in light of this verse, Paul's helping us to understand that there's coming a day when every believer will be saved from their fallen nature through glorification. And in that glorified body, here's the good news, we're going to be sealed into a state of sinless perfection forever. We'll forever be saved from the sins that so easily ensnare us today. And that's good news. And so we're saved if we've trusted in Jesus Christ. But yet there's still a future tense saving when we're completely saved from this fallen being. And so So we see that salvation has united us in the past because God predestined us unto salvation through the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And as a result, every person who has placed their faith in the finished work of Jesus has already been justified. And therefore, believers are positionally free from the penalty of sin and the punishment of God. And not only that, but salvation is uniting us in the present because God has not only freed us from the penalty of sin through justification, but he's now currently freeing us from the power of sin through the cleansing process of sanctification. And then salvation will also continue to unite us in the future, because there's coming a day when the Lord will catch us away and we'll meet him in the air, and on our way up, this corruptible will put on incorruption and we'll be glorified together and then united forever with our Savior Jesus Christ and with those who have placed their faith in him. That's the kind of unity that we have in the salvation of Jesus Christ. And as we consider all these ways in which the Lord is uniting us together in salvation, I want to leave you with a final question. I want to spend a few minutes here at the end of this study just searching our own hearts. And the question that we ought to search our own hearts with right now is this: am I united together with the people here at church like the survivors of Flight 1549? Or is my unity in the church more like the awkward connections that we experience whenever we're forced to sit next to other passengers that we don't know on any given flight? Which one of those examples best represents your church experience? Do you show up and, man, oh, this is the family that I have. We're survivors together. We have the same salvation in Jesus Christ, and I just feel right at home here. Is that your church experience? Or is it more like you're getting on that plane going, I hope I don't have to sit next to that big guy there. I hope I don't have to sit next to that person. They're a little weird. I don't really want to be on this plane with all these people. Wish I had my own private jet. Because if your experience here at the church is more like the flights that you take with a bunch of strangers, then I have to wonder, have you been united in salvation with the rest of those who actually believe? Or are you just here sitting on your flight until it's landed and you can get out as quickly as possible? And I'm not here to question your salvation. But if going to church is awkward, like getting on a flight full of strangers, I encourage you to question your own salvation this morning. Because there will be many who stand before the Lord Jesus saying, Lord, Lord, didn't I go to church almost every Sunday? And he'll say, depart from me, lawbreaker. I never knew you. We didn't have a relationship together. You were never united in salvation. And so search your hearts this morning and ask yourself, am I experiencing the kind of Christian unity that we've heard about this morning? And if not, then why not get right? Why not enter into the salvation that can unite you in the past, present, and future? We've got to stop playing around. We've got to stop playing church. We've got to stop showing up and making an appearance and then leaving as quickly as the last song is over and thinking that we've done someone some service by showing up. It's ridiculous. The end of our life is coming before we know it, and we will stand before the Holy Lord of glory and give an account for whether we received him or whether we just played church. We've got to be so plugged into our Christian fellowship right now, believer, that we become united with the people around us like the survivors of Flight 1549. We've got to rejoice in going to a baptism together. We've got to rejoice in serving together. We've got to rejoice in showing up early and loving on one another because we've been saved by the same Savior. And that ought to bring a unity here. If this isn't the sort of unity that you're experiencing in church, then I would encourage you, either repent of your backsliding, Christian, or repent and be saved, unbeliever. Trust in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins. He took your place. He received your punishment so that you could receive the forgiveness that you don't deserve. That's the greatest gift that's ever been offered. And we'd be fools to say no. And so this morning I encourage you, if you've never entered into the unity of salvation, then repent of your sins. Trust in Jesus Christ and receive by faith the forgiveness that he offers you so that you can be united together with his church. Let's pray.